According to the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dr. James W. Brueggemann is a longtime Bible student who strives to bring the truly good news of Jesus Christ to all through Stone Kingdom Ministries. We invite you to discover the many resources at stonekingdom.org. For a printed sample of Dr. Brueggemann's monthly publication, Feed My Sheep, and a copy of our catalog, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. It is only through your generous support that this ministry continues. Thank you for sustaining us. Now, from the Stone Kingdom Ministries 2011 Passover Resurrection Bible Conference in Manassas, Virginia, here is Dr. Stephen Jones.
Steve said to keep it short.
I said, I got the short version. He said, even shorter. So, same as Ron. He's never done anything, never been anywhere. Nobody from nowhere.
That's it.
Okay. In case some of you don't know, we got a few items of his, what do you call that, curriculum vitae here. Dr. Stephen Jones came out of a Christian and Missionary Alliance background, which just goes to show you can fill in the blank. His parents were missionaries in the Philippines, so Steve spent 9 years of his early life there. Later went on to St. Paul Bible College, the University of Minnesota, and the Minnesota Graduate School of Theology. In 71, he began to learn the differences between Israel and Judah and study the migrations of Israel from Assyria into Europe and other places, and with this came a study of biblical law and the concept of the kingdom of God. During the 1980s, he learned the spiritual applications of the law by his association with a group called the Net of Prayer. Then in 1991, he launched his current work and ministry, God's Kingdom Ministries, which has focused not only upon teaching the Word, but also its practical application involving spiritual warfare and intercession. Steve has written numerous books, many of which, by the way, are for free now on your website, are they not? All of them. In my opinion, Stephen Jones is one of the giants in Bible teaching in our day. And although he is not recognized as such by the Christian world at large, we know that God is pleased to have him doing undercover work for the present time, as it were. So please, do you want to... Dave says, all that's nice, but where's his birth certificate? Were you born in the Philippines, Steve? No. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Stephen Jones.
Okay. Sorry, all I have is a certificate of live birth. It proves I'm alive, but it doesn't tell you who I am. Anyway. Okay. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings, chapter 4. As you know, this is our third Manassas conference, and it is the culmination. We've been looking for three. It seems like the Lord has been doing things in threes for quite some time, for the last 3 years, I mean. And so we've had three Sweetwater conferences that were completed last September, and now three Manassas conferences completed this weekend. We've also had three California conferences completed a month ago. And so there's quite a few threes going on here. And I'm convinced that this is by the law of two or three witnesses where every matter is established. Now, we see this also in the prophecy of today as well. Now, we saw last September in Sweetwater, as Ron has mentioned, the waters of Marah, Mara was mentioned three times in Exodus 15 in one verse. It just appears three times. And Ron just kind of discovered that at the last minute last year. That would be Exodus 15, verse 23. It's about making the waters sweet at Mara. And so that had to do with sweet water being, you know, three times, a third witness. And last September, as we were discussing that, I looked ahead because I was thinking, okay, this is the third one now of Sweetwater. What is the next in the progression? And so I went into Exodus 16 and saw that it was about the glory of the Lord and about the manna and the quail. And so that's why we ended up, that was really the basis of the revelation in regard to our California conference, our third one, which was about the quail and manna conference about the glory of the Lord. And so this is where really what we are seeing. And I think we have yet one more conference, one more set of threes. And the threes are really three conferences or three times where Vinny and I team up together. We've had two. Okay, we had two. Just before Sweetwater, last September, we were in Pensacola, and then in March, and now I think we're going to have him up to Minnesota for the third one sometime in May or June. So that, I think, will complete this. So each of these conferences is more than just a time to come together and have a good time or do some teaching, or even just to keep you informed. It's actually a prophetic act where we go to a specific location, much like you see in Scripture so often, where God tells the prophet, go here or go there, and I'll show you what you're supposed to do when you get there. It's the same thing. I know that God would not have to do it this way, but he just simply does.
Yes.
And so we have to flow along with the plan. And in fact, this question came up just last week when I was down in Pensacola teaching. And the question was, well, why does God do it that way? Why does he make you go someplace, you know, travel 1,000 miles to do something when you could do it just as easily, in fact, a lot easier, just by go out in the backyard and do the prayer work and decree it, and then it's all done. Wouldn't cost a thing. Just, you know, speak a little bit in the backyard. I mean, it would just be so much simpler. But I told him, you know, the real thing is about faith, and faith is manifested by obedience. And so God knows the condition of our heart. He knows whether we have faith or not. But do we? And do other people know? We're sort of limited in our view. And so he has us go and actually do it. First reason, you have to go because it costs you something then. In time, money, effort, gas costs, you know, things like that. And you have to, you actually have to put your money where your mouth is. And that's the first thing that I learned years ago. I especially was aware of this in 1989 when we were living in Arkansas, and he sent us down to sent me down to Corpus Christi, which was a 1,000-mile trip, more than 1,000 miles each way, and I didn't have the money to go, but the first thing he said is to make a trip on like a four points north, south, east, and west. Points around the Four Corners area of Oklahoma, Kansas, Missouri, and Arkansas, and then go to Corpus Christi. Well, he wasn't just wasting time. It just took him a little time to set up a hurricane for us to deal with, okay? Because he had told me on June 10th of '89 that I was to go down to the Gulf and pray against a hurricane that was coming. Well, there wasn't any hurricane, nowhere in sight. So we had to do this running around here at first in order to sort of get wound up and prepare and give God time to set up a hurricane. So by the time we got into the middle of Texas, I happened to turn on the radio, and they were talking on the news about Hurricane Allison. That's what they named it, out in the middle of the Gulf. And it was just sitting there stationary. You know, nobody knew exactly where it was going to go to, but it was just sitting there. Well, I knew it was just waiting, giving me a little time to get down to Corpus Christi, that's all. And so anyway, I was able to go on down there and speak the word against this hurricane. And lo and behold, the next day, the news reporters were quite surprised to find that wind shear had cut its head off and it had died in the Gulf and never hit shore. And so within 24 hours, it was completely gone. And so, but you see, my question was, why do you have to send me all the way down there? I mean, I could just as well do this from Arkansas and not spend money that I didn't have. Well, Lord provided. It was interesting because I knew I was going to need a certain amount of money to get down there and back. And I didn't have it when I started making the little tour around on the four corners there. But the fourth stop was right near home. And so I dropped by to pick up the mail. Well, lo and behold, there was the money, exactly what I needed. And so, okay, I'm on my way. So you find that that the Father always provides what He's in. If He's not in it, hey, just stay home. You know, don't try to go door to door and squeeze money out of people in order to do the Father's will. I mean, if God can't support the work, then don't do it. You know, I mean, if we are following an impotent God who can't support His own work, let's find a different God that's a little more powerful. Okay? I mean, that's kind of been my philosophy. So far, I haven't had to switch yet, although I got close a couple of times. But, you know, because He is kind of an 11th hour God, you know. And He does things at the last minute. Just when all is lost, then He comes through. But that's just the way He works, you know. And pretty soon, you get to know how He thinks and how He works. And so it starts to get a little easier because you know how to, you know, how He thinks. Well, anyway, the purpose of being told to go and do something is, of course, putting action and obedience to your faith. It demonstrates your faith. And when it costs you something, then that puts an exclamation on your obedience. You know, especially when you don't have the money, and, you know, we were quite poor back in those days. Nothing like, you know, today where we're all rich and famous, you know. Back in those days, it was really difficult to make trips like that, but Father always came through. The second reason for that is that it shows other people because it actually establishes a personal history. You know, you can prove by reports and even if you have to by eyewitnesses that you actually did go, and it involves other people, and so it's not done in a dark corner where you might make up a story. But other people can verify what you've done, and then in future times when you tell the story, people can verify it if they want to. So we always have people that have been involved with it, at least one or two, and sometimes many people, so they can verify what the Father's done. Okay, anyway, so we've now come to this Manassas conference, and this is, of course, about inheritance. That's the overall basic theme, how to inherit. Well, the inheritance has to do also with the double portion. The inheritor always received the double portion. And in 2 Kings, we've been talking about this since Sunday, April 12, 2009. right here, this very location, the last day of the first Manassas Conference. And many of you were here. How many of you were here at the first conference? Yeah, I see probably half of you or more. I was led to proclaim the beginning of the Elisha ministry. Now, we didn't really know a whole lot about that at the time. But once the proclamation was made, then within a day or two, I began to ponder that maybe we'll begin to see the 16 signs of Elisha start to manifest in the earth. And sure enough, within a year and 3 months, we saw the first 8 signs of Elisha. And I've written about them. I don't want to try to spend time on them today. But the first 8 signs are the first half of the Elisha signs or miracles. And we've seen these manifest in many different and interesting ways. But completing 8, or the first half of them, equaled Elijah, but didn't exceed Elijah. Okay, so in a way, the first 8 of Elisha sort of run parallel to Elijah, but it does not get go past Elijah. Remember, Elisha asked for the double portion, and so he got it. Elijah did 8 miracles. Elisha did 16. We've completed the 8, and at Sweetwater, I gave an accounting of this, of the first 8, and because we had just completed the 8 last year in July with the throwing the barley into the headwaters of the Mississippi River, and then 144 hours and 9 minutes later, they capped the oil spill in the Gulf. It was all about the oil spill and what the Bible calls death in the pot. Death in the pot, you know, or death in the cauldron, or the basin. You can translate that word in different ways. Well, they've always talked about the Gulf of Mexico as being the Gulf Basin, and of course, the president of Mexico being Calderon, a cauldron. You can talk about the Gulf of Mexico. You might substitute as president the Gulf of the Cauldron. And there was death in the pot because of all of the oil that was spilling out beginning April 20th and going on until July 15 when it was capped. Well, we did our work that we were supposed to do up at the headwaters on July 9 at precisely 2:16, not by design, but I just happened to look at my watch after throwing the barley meal in, and I thought, 2:16, Ron would appreciate that. Was talking about 2:16 earlier. Well, they capped it at 2:25 p.m. 6 days later on July 15. So that was 144 hours and 9 minutes. You know the relationship between 144 and 153. 144, the numeric value of Lazarus, is about the resurrected ones. It's the overcomers who are dead and are being raised. And then the 153 is the gematria for the sons of God. So it's about the sons of God, in our time, who are those who are alive and remain, being united also with the 144, those being raised from the dead from past generations. And so the difference is 9. Well, it's interesting that 9 minutes carries over into the 9th sign of Elisha as well. So we have this 8. Oh, and by the way, I was telling Brother Vinny about this way last, when was it? October sometime, I think it was. telling him about this 144 hours and 9 minutes. And while I was telling him that, he just happened to be measuring the sink that he was in the house and the counter where he was replacing the whole thing. And in replacing all this, he had his tape measure out, and it was exactly 144 inches and 3/4, which he said, you know, 3/4 of a foot is 9, you know, and says, what are the odds of that? You know, he just kind of blew him away. He wasn't quite used to our language. And so, anyway, that was a pretty good confirmation for him as well. Just strange things always seem to pop up, you know, and it's just no way that we can manipulate these things ahead of time. Well, the eighth sign was about the death in the pot and bringing healing or life into it, and that happened last July. And then it seemed like the bottom fell out of this, and we didn't see anything, and still haven't seen the ninth sign fulfilled. And it's like, we're expecting it maybe in September, and surely by December. Well, then maybe January. Maybe February. Will it be March? Now here we are in April. Well, the ninth sign is dated in here as the wave sheaf offering. Because it says in 2 Kings 4, verse 42, there came a man from Baal Shalisha, or Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, bread of the first fruits. So this is the wave sheaf offering where they would bring the first fruits of the barley to, normally would bring it to the temple. But when you have a corrupt religious system over there, some people, like this man of God, which is sort of a euphemism for a prophet, he brought it to Elisha as a substitute for bringing it into the temple where it would normally have been brought if the religious system had not been corrupt. So he's bringing the first fruits of the barley to Elisha. And that tells you it is the wave sheaf offering the first Sunday after Passover. This year, of course, it's the 24th, which is this Sunday. And so last July I was looking at that and saying, well, I sure hope we don't have to wait until next April. Well, here we are. It's April. We're at this time, and we still haven't seen it. And so I'm thinking, wow. That's probably why this hasn't taken place yet. Now, we may see something on Sunday the 24th, or this might also continue on until the time of the second Passover, which is a month later. And so we may have to wait until about the 22nd of May. I don't really know. We'll see. But we're... this is a watch time anyway, and between these two Passovers, a month apart, we will see what happens. I mean, we're here at Manassas to observe what the Father does. That's the way it always is, you know, to observe what He's doing and to speak the Word as He leads us. So it's the way it is. Now, in this long interim since last July, the thing that... made me understand that we had not yet seen the ninth sign. We hadn't missed it. Last December, I knew we hadn't missed it yet because the culmination of the Elijah ministry after his eighth sign, the big showdown at Mount Carmel, was pretty much the culmination of his ministry. Because right after that, he got scared of Jezebel and ran back to Mount Sinai. And that was pretty much the end of his ministry. After that, he was told to anoint Hazael of Syria and Elisha. And so Elisha really completed the Elijah calling. Okay? But they had this big incident on Mount Carmel with the big fire coming down on Mount Carmel. And on December 2nd last year, we had this big fire on Mount Carmel. And, you know, it was one of the worst disasters over there, quite literally on Mount Carmel, which actually killed 42 firefighters. Interesting number again. And so we understood that event really was meant to tell us where we were in the story, in the storyline here. In other words, we were still in the interim between the eighth and ninth sign of Elisha, because it was positioned in terms of Elijah at the end of the Elijah phase, the eight. So here we are. The ninth sign begins in verse 42. Man from Baal Shalisha. And by the way, Shalisha means to do it three times. Do it a third time. Okay? It's kind of interesting. That tells you something about this third conference, right? Brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat, and they shall have leftovers. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So after this doing it a third time, we have this multiplication of the bread. And it's always multiplication of barley. Never wheat, always barley. And the New Testament passage that's the equivalent of it is John chapter 6, particularly, where we find that it was near the time of Passover in John 6:4, and Jesus went across the lake and there he gave some teaching, but then the people were hungry, and so he multiplied the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000. Well, this was all very prophetic, and it's the New Testament equivalent of 2 Kings 4. In the story in John 6, Jesus sort of posed a question. He likes questions, you know, because he doesn't have all the answers either. So, oh, just kidding. Okay, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denars of bread are not sufficient for them that everyone may take a little. Now, the denar is an old word. And in the Bible, it's denarion or denarius, which is their money back then, and the modern term is the dinars. In Spanish, they still use the term dinero, and it's a word for money. And so, it's a word that goes way back, but 200 dinars were not enough to buy enough bread to feed this multitude. And 200 then is the number of insufficiency. So he had to multiply the insufficiency in order to be sufficient. And not only sufficient, but they had leftovers again. Okay? And they gathered up 12 baskets full when they just picked up the leftovers that people couldn't eat. You know, They were stuffed. And so I thought that's kind of an interesting thing, because in the last half of John 6, he goes and explains what all that means. It's all about the bread coming down from heaven. He is the manna in the wilderness. And, of course, the manna is about the glory of the Lord. And he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which some of them didn't understand, and they thought he was getting a little too cannibalistic here. And so they decided to leave. But it was all about this teaching about the true bread that had to be fed to the multitude. And when you look at it, Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. The disciples broke the bread and gave it to the people. So Jesus did not feed the 5,000. He fed the disciples. The disciples fed the 5,000. There was a two-step process here, and this is really important, because when you look at it, we're the ones that God is using as his body right now to do this. And if we are identified in his death, we shall also be identified in his resurrection life, right? This is what it's about. It's about baptism. It's about, you know, that's what it's all about. It's about communion. This is really the primary chapter. John 6 is the primary chapter teaching us about communion and what it really means. Communion is a common union. It's about fellowship with Christ. And Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings and also participating or the fellowship of his resurrection. And so you can't avoid one without the other. First of all, you remember when Jesus broke the bread at the Last Supper, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Okay, if you take that principle, extend it to John 6, then what would you say, could have the disciples said when they broke the bread and fed the 5,000? Were they not saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you? Do we not have to be broken bread, and we have to be willing to be broken in order to feed the multitude? Because ultimately, if we are not broken, if that stiff neck is not broken, if our pride is not broken, we will not be able to be multiplied. You can feed people with your pride, with 200 dinars, but you cannot feed them with 5,000. Okay? Because all this is insufficient until there is a breaking process that just takes place in our lives. There is a lot of pride, pulpit pride. Brother Vinny was just talking about that as well while I was with him this past week. And he says he's pretty sick of it, you know. And when he smells pulpit pride, you know, he runs the other direction. He can't stand the sight of it anymore. He's been on overload being in the church system with a lot of pride in the pulpit. And some of them are, you know, seem to be really great men of God, but there is this pride factor in there that I don't like it too well myself. Anyway, so when we go back to 2 Kings in chapter 4, or actually chapter 5, we see that, first of all, the ninth sign is about feeding the multitude, or it's about provision. Whatever way that God uses, and he's not limited to any one way, but it's about provision. And this provision is there in order to provide for the gospel of the kingdom being sent forth into all the world. And that's the tenth sign. The tenth sign, beginning in chapter 5. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 22:34, the end of 1 Kings, you'll see that God gave deliverance to Syria by giving them victory over Israel and Judah. Now that's how the Lord gave deliverance unto Syria. And that's the battle where King Ahab was killed. Guess who killed King Ahab? Naaman. Now, that little detail is not in the Bible, but if you look in Josephus, he'll tell you that. So it's part of the history. And so Naaman was a man of valor and was honored because he's the guy that killed the king. Remember Ahab dressed up, you know, trying to disguise himself. And so nobody knew that he was Ahab, but Naaman was just shooting this guy in a chariot, okay? And it turned out to be King Ahab. Took an arrow in the heart. Prophetically speaking, it's about arrows are sons of God. Well, arrows are sons, and lightning are God's arrows. Okay? So lightning is about the sons of God. He's got a quiver full of them. Anyway, all of this sons of God thing, you see, King Ahab took a son of God in the heart. There are many prophetic implications of that. And you might also relate that to lightning. The Hebrew word is barak. Is the Lord doing something interesting here? Using barak to kill King Ahab. Because God is giving deliverance to the king of Syria. It's interesting that Syria is in the news here as well. Makes me wonder what he's up to. So far he hasn't tipped his hand too much. He's playing his cards pretty close. But nonetheless, I smell something going on here with Syria and Barak. So something's going on. Anyway, Naaman means pleasant. And so I'm not sure if that has great meaning, but back when God gave deliverance to Syria, they went and rounded up a bunch of people that they considered to be, good slaves. And so here's what happened. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." First of all, isn't it a little bit remarkable? Picture yourself. There's a girl that's, I don't quote me on it, but I think Josephus says she was 12. But she was rounded up as a slave girl, taken away from her family by force, brought into slavery, and Naaman gave her as a little slave girl for his wife. Now, would that not entitle her to be really pretty bitter? And of course, if she's hanging around the kitchen, maybe she might just poison his stew somewhere. Right? Or certainly she would say, "Oh, he's got leprosy. Oh, good. He gets exactly what he deserves." But look at the attitude here. She turns out to be one of the great missionaries of the church. Church in the wilderness. She apparently didn't consider herself to be a slave girl. She considered herself to be a missionary that got her way paid. Right? Didn't cost her a thing. The Lord raised up all the money he needed or she needed to for her train fare. And so, all expense paid trip to Syria. But I like her attitude because it shows that you don't have to be great. You don't even have to be named. We don't even know her name. And yet she affected the whole nation of Syria just by her good attitude. If she had had a bad attitude, do you think they would have gone? He would have gone to Israel to to look up a prophet over there? No, they wouldn't have even believed her. Oh, she must have something up her sleeve here, you know, some trick. But no, they actually took her seriously. She had credibility with Naaman, who was the second most powerful man in the whole kingdom of Syria. Think about that. So he followed her example, or he followed her word, and of course, going through diplomatic channels, the king of Syria wrote a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel, and said, the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Now that's over 1,000 pounds, 16,000 ounces at $50 an ounce. You do the math. And 6,000 pieces of gold. Now, I don't know how much a piece was, but gold's pretty expensive too. And 10 changes of raiment. That's peanuts. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel hits the ceiling. When the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. He's just picking a fight, looking for trouble. But he went to the prophet's house anyway, and he was told to go to the Jordan, in verse 10, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And that's, of course, following the law. He basically told him, do according to the laws of leprosy in Leviticus chapter 14, where it says in verse 7 that the leper was to be sprinkled 7 times with water and then was to be pronounced clean. Well, so he went to the Jordan, and we're not sure exactly what he did, whether he dipped himself in the water, as the King James seems to imply. The Hebrew word doesn't really have that connotation. It just means to somehow come in contact with the water. But he may have dipped himself. I don't know. He didn't get a whole lot of instruction here. But if he followed the law, he would have sprinkled himself 7 times with water. That much we know. If he had been instructed or somehow knew that he was to do what Leviticus 14:7 said, then he would have been sprinkled 7 times with water. The point is that it was his faith, there was an operation, and he was healed because of it. That's in verse 14. Well, now, that is the 10th sign, and the next sign really goes with it. Because his servant, Gehazi, objected that Elisha provided him with all these services about getting healed of leprosy, which was obviously very valuable to him, and he didn't charge him anything. In fact, he refused to take all that silver, all those talents of silver, and all those pieces of gold. Didn't even take a change of garment. It was a freebie. How in the world can you do that? I mean, how is a prophet to live? You know, we got to pay expenses. Somebody's got to pay the light bill. And so the servant went, and he sort of fibbed a little bit, which is an inverted form of FBI. But they're allowed to do that, you know. Anyway, he pretended we won't take it, but there's a couple of other people that are worthy of it. And so he got some of the loot and went, buried it, and then came walking in back into the house. And Elisha tells him in verse 25, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." In other words, I don't go anywhere. And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? Now, is it time to take an offering? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. Who is the seed of Gehazi? I don't know if anybody traces their ancestry, physical ancestry, back there. But I have a feeling that there is more to the story than meets the eye. The leprosy of Naaman will cleave to those with Gehazi's problem. All right? There is a spiritual connection here. It's the love of money. So when you look at it, first of all, God provides. And then after the provision, the provision is there in order for the gospel of the kingdom to go beyond the borders. Basically, the provision is there of the ninth sign in order to be used as the tenth sign to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the utmost parts of the earth. And then the 11th sign, there's going to be a lot of people who do not do this, who instead use it for their own purposes, and they decide. And it's a test of the love of money. That's what it is. Now, the thing I questioned for many years, because I have felt for many years that some point in time, God was going to provide the actual means by which we could actually do this job and complete it. In other words, to actually bring the gospel of the kingdom out into the rest of the world. We've seen every other gospel out there, and it's all been partial. Some of them haven't been very good, and some better than others. There have been many gospels going out, some partial. But the gospel of the kingdom has really not been presented much outside outside of a very few people. And the reason is because we have been in a different era. We have been under the anointing of Pentecost, which has its downside. It has its good side too, by the way. Don't just think of it as a downside. It's had a very good side, but it's also got leaven in it. And what we have seen in recent years is the manifestation of the Laodicean church that thinks it's rich and is actually poor. Because they're measuring wealth in the wrong ways, and it's about the love of money. Well, it's that Gehazi factor. And I always wondered, you know, Lord, you don't really need money to get your work done. In fact, if we don't have the glory of God upon us, we ain't going to be able to do this. It really isn't about money at all. So what is this money for? It's to test the hearts of the people. You have to have money in order to test the hearts of the people for the love of money. That's why God is going to provide money. Is it a good thing? Yeah, as long as your heart is right. If it isn't, then you're going to have a problem. And my message is, be careful and be warned. Don't be part of the seed of Gehazi when this happens. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't, you know, use some things to pay off the house and a car and stuff like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in general, be careful and make sure that your motive is not the love of money. Make sure that you have set your priorities straight and you're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. If you got that, then all these things will be added to you. And you don't have to live in poverty mode. God doesn't really expect that. But make sure you have your priorities straight. That's the main thing. So this factor here with Gehazi is extremely important. Naaman. I looked up the Hebrew name, Naaman, and discovered that it has a gematria of 200. It's all about the insufficiency. Okay? 200. Now, what are the odds of that? 100%, of course. Right. Yeah, you're learning. So I thought, you know, that's very interesting. Very interesting. And Gehazi is a compound name, a compound word. The G-E or Gahi or Gay, as many people would pronounce it, that little word means a valley. It's like Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom. Same thing. And so it means a valley. And the last part of his name means vision, or being able to see or to understand or prophesy. Like the prophet would prophesy that which he had seen. And that's where the word is often used. So Gehazi, not only the fact that he is a servant of Elisha and is therefore a believer, I don't think he would be in his position without being a believer, but his name also signifies it. You know, it signifies seeing and understanding. In other words, he's a believer, but it's obvious that he has a heart problem with this love of money. And so to me, Gehazi represents believers. Genuine believers in the sense that they truly believe, they understand, they have the revelation of God and of Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have overcome that love of money. And so this is, I think, the warning that we have built into these stories here of Elisha, and sort of a projection of what's ahead. I believe that we will be seeing soon this ninth sign of provision actually coming in. But it's not going to do people very much good unless their heart is right. Amen. It's the same problem as when Moses came out of Egypt and the people were carrying the wealth of Egypt out. That also, by the way, occurred at Passover. Okay? So that's something we saw earlier. And so we wondered if maybe those two stories, that one and the ninth sign here of the wave sheaf offering, were interlocked and perhaps being the same thing. And I think it's very possible. We still have yet to see what actually transpires. But remember when the people came out with all that gold, what did they do with it? Most of them built a golden calf with it. And I think that's exactly the same thing with Gehazi. It's the Gehazi factor. You know, God blesses you with a lot of wealth for what purpose? Well, it tests your heart. It's not just the provision. It's about the test, because God doesn't really need money. You know, he can provide five loaves and two fish. You can feed 5,000. I mean, with that kind of provision, do you really need money? You don't have to go to the store and buy food. You know, you can just take Philip Airlines, instead of buying a regular plane ticket. You know, the kingdom of God could be very, very cheap. You wouldn't need any money at all. But what we do need is the presence and the glory of God. That is what we need. Without that, we are not going to be able to complete the work, no matter how many billions of dollars we have to do it. It will not ever be enough. There has to be a glory factor. There has to be a breaking of the bread in order to overcome that insufficiency. That insufficiency factor. Okay, I think I'm done.
We hope you've enjoyed the preceding presentation produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries. It is only through your generous support that this ministry continues. Thank you for sustaining us. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina. Zip code 28813. You may also visit us online at stonekingdom.org.